The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
We're gonna pray one more time here in a second. I'm going to pray for our sermon and for this time in the Word together. We're going into a challenging few weeks of passages, and I say challenging because there are things about the character of God we see in these chapters that don't kind of like immediately fit into what our common cultural preconceptions of what God is like. And so things that we see about God in this passage and in the passage over the next couple weeks that are going to push us and challenge us in some significant ways, and I want to pray for that. But I also want to pray for Redeemer Community Church. We sent out 75 to 80 folks from Park Church to plant Redeemer Community Church, and this is their first Sunday today, kind of with their public launch. Yeah, that's exciting too. It's awesome. They started their first ever service started at 9:30, so they're in it right now. So we're going to pray that God would work powerfully in that church plant and in that community, and we'll pray for our time as well. So will you join me? Jesus, thank you for the powerful work you're doing around this world to take people out of bondage, out of death, out of darkness, and to bring us into the kingdom of your Son, this kingdom of light. So we're just thankful for the work you've done here, but we're thankful for the work you're doing all around the world, all around this city, all around this nation, all around this world. There are people proclaiming Christ, worshiping you, learning to follow you, learning more about your love and your grace and about your holiness and your righteousness and being transformed. And so we pray you'd pour out particular grace on Redeemer Community Church that's meeting right now. As they're worshiping you, as they're sitting under the preaching of your word, that you would just pour out your spirit on that gathering and that it would be a time of worship where you would get glory, where people would see you, where they would grow in their knowledge of your love and your grace and your affection, where they learn about what it means to follow you, even as they're looking at Ephesians 2 this morning, that they just marvel at the God of grace today. So pour out your grace on this church plant, on this community. Pour out your grace on Jeff and Lindsay Rodlin, who are leading. And I pray you would just overwhelm them with the sense of your presence and your power, and that this church would thrive because of your presence with them, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. We are in Exodus chapter 7, and we're going to go through about the end of Exodus chapter 10. And so the scripture is going to kind of be incorporated in here. And what we're looking at today is the first 9 of the 10 plagues, the famous 10 plagues. If you're familiar at all with the story of the Exodus, at all, you're probably familiar with some parting of the Red Sea, and you're familiar with maybe a burning bush, and you might be familiar with a bunch of crazy stuff happening in Egypt. And that's what we're going to look at today, is that crazy stuff that happened in Egypt. But as we walk into it, I do want to say, for us as a community in our culture, there are aspects about God and aspects about his power, and I would say his ferocity, that will challenge us. That challenge us. In our culture, we tend to have an easier time, not everybody, but many of us tend to have an easier time thinking about God primarily through some very true and accurate lenses, but through the lenses of his humility and his grace and his tenderness and his kindness and his love and his patience and his warmth and his nearness. And so we can preach sermons like that and talk about those very true, very important aspects of God, and it kind of warms your heart a little bit, like to know that the God of the universe loves you unconditionally, irrevocably, and that is true. That is true. This God that we serve is full of love and full of compassion, but he is also full of power, full of judgment, full of wrath, full of holiness, full of justice. And he is ferocious in his exercise of justice. He's not merely a lamb, he is also a lion. And what we look at in this section is we're going to see the lion bare his teeth, and we're going to see him in ways that will, for some people, feel uncomfortable. And yet this is our God, and for us to see him as he is and look at his word and know about these things takes us deeper into the fullness of who he actually is, and it actually fills out and helps us understand the depth of his love and his sacrifice for us on the cross. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning as we look at Exodus 7 and following, that this God, he alone has the power to defeat anything that threatens your life with him. So we're going to see in this passage that this God, and we're going to see in Exodus, alone has the power, and it's a ferocious power, to defeat, to destroy, to devour anything that threatens your life, our life, with him. And he exercises that power in ways that are sobering, and we'll look at that over the next couple weeks. What I'm going to do this morning is kind of, we're going to look at a few kind of aspects of this section of Scripture. Next week, we're going to come back and look at the same section of Scripture, looking at another angle and some other elements that we're going to see in the passage, particularly looking next week at some of the stuff going on with Pharaoh's hardness of heart and the dynamics around that. And so this morning, though, what I want us to see is God's power and his commitment, his passion, his ferocious passion to defeat things that threaten your joy, your life with him. He wants you to know him. That's what this passage is about. He wants you to know him. He wants you to walk with him. He wants you to be with him. And he exercises power in making that happen. And so I want you to see quick, before we jump into the actual passage, we're going to look up at chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And I want you to see what it says in verses 1 through 5 about kind of the big picture of what's happening here in this passage, in these plagues, why these plagues are happening. Says this, in the Lord, and the Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So when it says that many times, I'm just going to say Yahweh. That's the Hebrew word. That's his name. It's the name of our Lord. And Yahweh said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. And you shall speak all that I command you. And your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. That's the heartbeat. He wants to deliver the people from bondage. He wants to rescue them from out of the land of Egypt where they're experiencing affliction and oppression and death and pain. He wants to rescue them. But, verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. In this passage, what we see is the Lord's commitment, the Lord God, Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, that created you and I to find life in him and in him alone. Like the only life you are made to experience is in communion, in relationship with the God of the universe. That's where life is found. And he created you for that. And as a people, the people of Israel are right now enslaved and in bondage in this kingdom that is opposing the reign of God and keeping people away from the reign of God, and this whole exercise of God's judgment, this whole display of his power is aimed at delivering the people from that bondage and bringing them into his presence. That's what it's aimed at. So you think, man, this power is sobering. The power is aimed at delivering and reconciling, drawing you out of bondage and into relationship with him. It's what his power is aimed at. And what we're going to see in this passage is the way that that power is exercised against threats to your soul, threats to your life. And the first one I want us to see is this, that Yahweh alone has the power to overcome our enemy. The Lord, Yahweh, alone has the power to overcome our enemy. And we see this in the passage, that the primary enemy, the archetype of enmity with God or rebellion against God, this kind of like paradigm, this person who personifies everything that is rebellion against God is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And it's a real historical character that also is representing this like absolute opposition against the reign of God, but not just personal opposition, the desire to actually prevent other people from coming into the presence of God. And so Pharaoh in this story is kind of fitting in this lineage from Satan, the serpent in Genesis 3. We looked at that a couple weeks ago when we looked at the genealogies. That Pharaoh is representing not just personal opposition against God, but an oppression and a desire to keep people away from the reign of their good God, their good creator, and to keep them distant from him, out of his presence. And so you see it right away in the first plague. Look with me at Exodus 7, verse 14. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. So go to Pharaoh in the morning, as he's going out to the water, and stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. And take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent, and you shall say to him, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me, that they may worship me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Pharaoh has positioned himself in rebellion against the word of God and the reign of God. When Moses and Aaron first came to Pharaoh and they said, Yahweh sent us to you, the God of the Hebrews, saying, let my people go. Pharaoh said, who's Yahweh that I should listen to him? Like, no, I'm the king around here. I'm the authority around here. I'm in charge of this land. And Yahweh, this God, is saying to Pharaoh in this passage, no, you are not. There is one God. There is one king. There is one with all authority in heaven and on earth. And that is the God, Yahweh of the Bible, who made himself known in Jesus Christ. He is the king, and there is no other. We just sang about it. That you have no rival. You have no equal. Now and forever, Lord, you reign. And this God who reigns has the power to deliver us from the bondage of this enemy. And so the Lord exercises these 10 plagues. And the first one is this plague where the water turns to blood. Look at verse 17. Thus says Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch it out over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and he struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned, and he went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. In the passage, what we see is this attempt by Pharaoh to continue to keep the people of God away from his presence. He's continued to oppose them, continued to keep them away from his word, and he's done this through some very powerful and very brutal acts. As we're seeing God exercise some incredible acts of judgment, you don't want to lose sight of the fact of what the pharaohs of Egypt, have done throughout the history of the people of God, oppressing them, enslaving them, beating them, afflicting them, and casting all of their sons into the Nile River, killing their sons. Like the evil of this Pharaoh that's seeking to oppose and to oppress and to enslave and to destroy the people of Israel leads to this moment of God exercising judgment on that evil. When we think about like what it means to see God as a lion, I think it's hard in our culture to see God as a lion, because I think for many of us, we don't feel that kind of like immediate sense of a need for a deliverer. You know, I was thinking as I was preparing this about the story of Anne Frank, if you've read the Diary of Anne Frank, and throughout the Holocaust, this incredibly horrific moment in history where the Nazi regime is opposing, oppressing, and enslaving, committing genocide and all sorts of horrific acts. And you think about this girl, this little girl, Anne Frank, and as her family is taken into captivity and all that's happening to her family and all that's happening around her, where there is opposition everywhere. Everyone she knows and loves is getting hurt and beat, and people are dying and people are suffering and they're trapped, and they have zero power to remedy their situation. Zero power. No power. There are threats all around them and they have no power to fix it. So the idea of God as a lion for somebody in a situation like that is not like hard. You want a lion in your corner in that situation. You want one who has power to redeem and to deliver. You want one who has power to defeat your enemy. And there are threats to your life today. And it's like, it's a hard jump, like in terms of like physical life and in terms of like physical, visible experiences. The Holocaust and things that have happened throughout history in ways like that are so brutal and so dark and so painful. And there are broader, spiritually dark forces that are seeking to destroy people all the time. And the goal is not to compare somebody's experience to the experience of like somebody that walked through the Holocaust, but the goal is to open your eyes to the fact that there are threats against your soul. There's an attempt by an enemy to keep you away from the presence of God, to keep you away from relationship with God, and his attempt is to deceive you to turn from him, and then to continue to entice you to stay away from him, and then to hold you in shame, and then to accuse you before the throne of God. See, this enemy, the devil, the two primary names that we see referred to in the Bible are the deceiver and the accuser. And these kind of summarize his tactics. Tactic number one is deceive you. Tell you that life with God isn't all that it's cracked up to be. Life can be better if you run away from his reign. Life can be better if you don't stay near to Jesus, if you disregard him, you disregard his word, you disregard his design, you disregard his presence, and you just kind of try to build your life on your own. And that can be in blatantly kind of like rebellious ways, you know, the sins that everybody like tends to think of, but it can also just be just kind of building a good life without Jesus. Just trying to build the good life apart from God. And in our culture, the temptations to turn from God that the devil continues to deceive us with are just all over the place. And they are subtle and sly and wicked. And yet our hearts are all prone to wander. He's deceiving. And so his first lie is life can be better away from God. His second lie is the consequences of turning away from God aren't that big of a deal. He actually said this to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden earlier, that the consequences to rebellion aren't as bad as God has said. You won't surely die. Like to not draw near to Jesus, to not enjoy life with Jesus won't lead to death. It'll just mean like a, you know, a different kind of life. Wrong. That is the voice of the devil. That is the voice of the enemy. Life away from the presence of God is death, and it leads to death. And to turn from the presence of God indefinitely is to kind of plow your own path to your destruction. And these are real lies that are so pervasive in our culture that to talk about things like hell and destruction are like, yikes, we shouldn't do that today. It's the 21st century, you know? Well, the Bible's clear. If that feels like hard, maybe the voice of the enemy, the deceiving voice of the enemy, has seeped in more than we think. And so where are you enticed? Where are you enticed to turn away from God? Where are you drawn away? There's an enemy who's active. But once you're drawn away, the enemy has a second tactic, and he turns to the accuser to keep you in shame. There's a big difference in the Bible terminology between guilt and shame. Guilt is that we've actually done something wrong. We've actually transgressed some law that God put before us. And so, like, we all are guilty in certain ways. Shame is that emotional captivity, that emotional darkness, that sense of deep disappointment and deep shame and deep sense of worthlessness that keeps you emotionally isolated and keeps you hidden in the dark. Instead of drawing near to Jesus with your guilt, you stay far away from him, feeling like, how could he ever love me? Or how could anybody in this church accept me? Or how can my gospel community members, or how could my friends, or how could my spouse like accept me if they knew the things that I've done, or the things that I've thought, or the stuff going on in my heart? That's shame. And that's a tactic of the enemy to keep you in the dark. It's a tactic of the enemy, the accuser. I think about like the white witch in the stories of the Chronicles of Narnia, in particular the Lion and the Witch in the Wardrobe, where she tempts Edmund with this promise of pleasure and a promise of power, right? These sweets that she's going to give Edmund and this reign. He's going to reign with, he gets to reign with her. And what he ends up experiencing is enslavement and pain and brutality. And when he all of a sudden feels like the desire to get away from that, now she's accusing him before Aslan, saying a price must be paid. You can't accept him. He's transgressed the law. And this is what Satan does. And it's active. Active. You might be here today and you feel shame. But shame is not the voice of God. Condemnation or the sense of you've got to pay for that is not the voice of God. The voice of God takes you in that place and brings you to cleansing and liberation. I think one of the most powerful articulations of this is from the reformer Martin Luther, who said this: so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. That the pathway away from shame and in the dark is not to disregard or diminish the ways we've turned from God, but it's to be honest about them and say, I have guilt, I have transgressed, and Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sin in order to defeat the power of our enemy, to liberate us from the captivity and that accusing voice of this sin deserves payment and you have to pay. No, the sin does deserve payment, but I know the one who paid it for me. His name is Jesus. And to draw near to Jesus and experience cleansing and life is the power of God over our enemy. It's the power of God over our shame and the things that keep us in the dark. And so in those places of shame or deception, as you find your heart wandering away from God, or as you find yourself trapped in the darkness, turn to Jesus. He is the power of God over that enemy. Trust in his voice, who says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in me, that are in Christ. Turn to Jesus and find life. We also see in this passage that God doesn't just have the power over our enemy, he has the power to overcome our idols. Now, in this kind of portion, what I want to do is just like pay attention to the broad flow of what's going to happen. The reason why we're not preaching individual messages on all of the plagues is there are a ton of similarities. If you have the Bible study book that we've given out, we give some exercises to like look at some of these patterns. We don't have a lot of time to get into it today. But what I want you to see is that the 10 plagues that are kind of outlined, that kind of the Lord walks through and exercises over Egypt here, are aimed at particular cultural idols. And what I mean by cultural idols are things in Egyptian culture that people looked to give them life. The things in Egyptian culture that people looked to give them life. And they had corresponding deities that people would trust in, pray to, and worship in order to get the life from the land. And so you're going to walk through, as you walk through the plagues, you're going to see these common themes of the Lord exercising judgment over particular aspects of Egyptian culture that people are looking to. And so you have the water becoming blood. And you see in that, even right out of the gates, this confrontation of the most prominent life source for Egypt, the Nile River, has now been kind of like stripped of its life-giving nature and has revealed that any life away from God, any life away from God, separated from his presence, is actually death. And you're kind of like this curtain's pulled back. You're saying this is death. The Nile River, absent of God, is not life. It is death. And it's confronting like the god Hapi, who's Egyptian god of the Nile. There's also Hekate, who's the Egyptian goddess of fertility and water, who's personified or portrayed throughout Egyptian kind of like art as one with this frog head. And so when you see these frogs coming out of the Nile, you're seeing God say, I have power over these gods. They have nothing. And the ones that you're looking to give you life, God is actually pulling back the curtain and showing you the chaos and the pain and the destruction of building your life looking to those things. And it goes on and on and on, where there's gnats in the land, there's flies in the land, the livestock that has been flourishing around the Nile River is dying. All of the livestock of the Egyptians dies. There are boils on the body of the Egyptians. Hail comes down and destroys. There are locusts that devour. You're seeing this whole kingdom that was built absent from God just get shattered, absolutely decimated. And what the Lord is saying is life apart from me, trying to build your life on things away from my presence, away from my love, will ultimately lead to destruction. He's like decreating the world in Egypt, almost like the flood that washed over the whole face of the earth. He's kind of exercising his work of saying life away from me is destruction, is darkness. And he begins to even make a distinction throughout this story to show the people of God that it's not just this arbitrary act of judgment. He's actually intentionally trying to shake particular foundations in order to get people to turn to him and to trust him. You see it with the magicians of Egypt at the beginning are trying to exercise power. The same power that Yahweh has, the same power that he does. So they change the water into blood, and then they also cause frogs to multiply. And then they don't have the power anymore starting in the third plague. Look at chapter 8, verse 18. It says, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats. The Lord had just made the land swarming with gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. They're saying, we're seeing like there's a power that's beyond us, that there's a God at work here that's unraveling our society. He's unraveling our society. And then people begin to look to him. And the eighth plague with hail, people begin to listen to the voice of the Lord. Even the Egyptians are given the opportunity to hide their animals and their family and to get indoors to protect themselves from the hail. And when they hear that the Lord is going to send hail, they are now like, get everything inside to protect from the hail. And yet still, the judgment comes. Look at verse 22 of chapter 9. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beasts and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord Yahweh rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all of the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field and in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel was, there no hail. Only where the people of God were was there no hail. And what the Lord is saying is, there is a life that is to be had with me. But to stay separate from me, he begins to shake the foundations of this life to teach people that there is one way to life, only one way to life. It is not the gods of Egypt, and it is not the gods of our society. It is in the presence of God. That there is a life for you in the presence of God, and there's no other way to life. And so I ask, like, what are these cultural idols for us? What are the things that tempt us and draw us away from God? This craving for autonomy and self-determination. Like, I want to do what I want with my life, however I want, and I don't want anybody to have authority over me. Right? That longing for autonomy that we have, that permeates our society, keeps people away from the authority of the King who gives life. This longing to kind of have like the impressive life where you can impress people, where your life is just impressive compared to whatever bar, whatever metric you think kind of you should measure up to, that sense of like, I need my life to just be at that and a little bit better. And you all have different bars and different values that kind of like you think would lead to an impressive life. But that craving to have an impressive life that just kind of like enslaves you and traps you, and it keeps you kind of like running away from God and craving to kind of reorganize your life to finally be somebody that's like, wow, they're impressive. Like, look at who they are. And you kind of craft and you curate your image to make it like, man, then people will love me and honor me and accept me. Or the longing for relational affection from people that leads you to compromise who you are and what God's designed you for and his love for you and to wander away from his love in the craving to find affection from a created being. All of these things are turning to the creation, including humans, or things in the created world, comforts and pleasures, to give you life instead of God. These are idolatries. And God is relentlessly against them. And so when you find things in your life getting shaken, when you find things in your life crumbling under your feet, deteriorating, like all around you, maybe the move isn't to accuse God of not loving you. Maybe the move is to consider whether or not he might be in that very act, showing his power to deliver you, to actually cause you to feel the frailty and the brokenness of this life that you're building and to find life with him in his presence and to turn you to him. So I ask you, what are you building your life on? What are the sources of life for you? What do you think is like this, if I had it, if I just had this or more of this or the next this or whatever it is, what is that source of life for you? What is it that if you don't get it or if it's taken away or if it falls through your fingers, your life would just feel like it's collapsing? Is it possible that the Lord would be calling you to let go of that desire, not even if it's a, might not even be a bad thing. The Nile River's not bad, right? Livestock's not bad, right? All of these things, a lot of these things that are happening aren't bad. But those things, apart from the presence of God, will lead to destruction. But to come near him and to trust in him and to find life with him is what God's calling you to, and that's his mission. And that's the last thing we see in this passage. That God alone, Yahweh alone, has the power to give you life. He alone has the power to give you life. He's not just delivering you from the deception and the accusations of the enemy. He's not just delivering you from cultural idols to kind of like get you to this neutral place. His power is wielded to bring you into his presence, to actually find life and joy and security and love and peace with him. Over and over in this passage, what Moses and Aaron are saying to Pharaoh is, let my people go that they may come out into the wilderness to serve me, to worship me, to be with me so I could establish my covenant, my relationship with them. But where the whole story kind of leads to this like really, really confusing piece is what happens when the people of God also have experienced rebellion and hardness of heart. Because they do all throughout the story. Hardness of heart over and over and over. And so I want to read from the end of the story, towards the end of the story in Exodus chapter 34, on what some people will call the riddle of the Old Testament. And here's what it says. Moses is in the presence of God and he's asked God to show him his glory. God, I want to see you as you are. I want to see you in your glory. I want to know you. I want to be with you. And let's look at what the Lord says. Verse 6 of Exodus 34. And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Well, hold on. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy, forgiving iniquity and sin, but who doesn't clear the guilty, who judges iniquity and brings justice and judgment against rebellion. How do these things work? And there are images of it all over Exodus, but that images, what they're all doing is they're pointing to Jesus Christ. They're pointing to Jesus Christ. When we look at the life of Jesus, what we're actually seeing on the cross is Jesus Christ fully, beautifully, gloriously displaying both the judgment of God and the justice of God and the wrath of God and the mercy of God and the love of God and the forgiveness of God. Because God didn't just clear the guilty. He didn't just say, hey, no big deal for all the ways you've turned from me. He says, no, it is a big deal. I'm the creator of the universe, and you turned from me, and you rebelled against me, and I love you. And so Jesus Christ comes in as the Son of God, bearing our sin in his body on a tree, taking upon himself the full force of the wrath of God the Father Almighty against our sin upon himself so that we could experience forgiveness, but he could also establish his holiness and his justice and his power that forever and ever and ever we worship him as both lion and lamb, as the one who is both just and merciful, as the one who is both powerful and kind, as the God who entered into history to actually redeem us, to deliver us, to wash us, to cleanse us, and to draw us into his presence, to give us life, the life you are made for. Like his work, his power is wielded for you. He's a lion who is for you. He's a God who is relentlessly pursuing you. He desires you. He wants you in his presence. He wants to walk with you. He wants to destroy these things that are keeping you away from the life with him. And he is powerful and ferocious and relentless in his commitment to drawing you into life with him. And so the call is where you find your heart wandering, where you find yourself trapped in shame and trapped in darkness. It's just to open your ears and let your heart just warm up to this call of Jesus saying, my power is for you. And to let him draw you back into that love, into that place where this powerful God, this lion and this lamb knows you and he sees you and he wants to walk with you. That the lion of the tribe of Judah is in your corner. He is for you. He's not against you. And this is the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, right now, I want to ask Holy Spirit that you would do a powerful work in the hearts of, in particular, those who have walked in today, maybe carrying just lots of weight of a sense of condemnation or shame. where the enemy right now is exercising this accusing voice, like if people knew. God, would you overpower that voice with your voice, the one who says, come to me, come to me, come to me. That Jesus has paid it all of it, not a little bit, not most, all. He's paid it all. He took upon himself the wrath that we deserve to wash you and cleanse you and to redeem you. And he invites you into this incredible life with him. God, would you help us to be a people that embody that sort of grace, that sort of love, that sort of like cleansing experience as we care for one another and encourage one another and show kindness and grace and humility towards one another. Would you protect us from being a people that kind of magnify the accusing voice, the condemning voice of the enemy, and be a people who shout out over one another this incredible reality that in Christ there's no condemnation. Shame is wiped away. If you're here and you feel that, just you feel shame, I want to encourage you right now just to hear the voice of God saying that in Jesus there's no condemnation. In Jesus you're loved. In Jesus you're clean, you're clean, you're clean. And then, Father, where there are people in this room that are right now wandering, whether it's towards these idolatries, building their life on things that will not give life, or they're listening to the voice of the enemy, these temptations, these deceptions, would you cry out? Would you exercise your power, your ferocious power to redeem, to set captives free, to liberate people from bondage, to deliver us from that, those shackles, that we'd be a people that are just learning to run with you, to walk with you. Like we'd go home today and we just like, we want to walk with Jesus. We want to be with you, and we want to wake up tomorrow and we want to be with you. We want to go to bed tonight and just like, we want to be with you, and we want to just walk with you, Jesus, because you are life. And so would you draw people into your life today? Use your awesome, awesome power to pull people away from the darkness and to pull people into your incredible covenant love. We pray in Christ's name, amen.